So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the last chapter of the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. We've spent basically 2 months looking at the book of Amos, and if you're new here, if you haven't been here, then it's about halfway through the Old Testament, a little bit beyond that. But it's a great commentary on who we are as people living in the 21st century. For me, it's been a very interesting study, even though it's a heavy study, because every chapter, as we've seen, talks about God's judgment upon the sins of the people of Israel. But there is in that a word for us, including understanding that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of deliverance and salvation. As you open to Amos chapter 9, let me just ask you a question. What do you do when your world caves in? What that means to you is going to be different, probably, to each of us. Our world can come crashing down on us in a number of ways. You may find that as you're going through life, all of a sudden you have a major financial reversal. And because of your finances, you think, I don't know if we can survive. What are we going to do? Or maybe you go to the hospital and it's supposed to be just a routine visit, but the doctor or the hospital, and you're told it's terminal. What do you do when what you hear is absolutely overwhelming? What do you do when you lose a job, when your health is frazzled, when a spouse walks out on you, when your children are in turmoil? There are all kinds of different ways in which the world can crash in on us. Some are far more devastating than others. But this morning, as we look at Amos chapter 9, we're going to look at people whose world literally came crashing down on them. And they're people, as we have seen, as we've looked at the book of Amos, who don't respond appropriately. So it's not what they do that is our model, but who God is in the midst of this that can be of help to us. So if you let me, what I'd like to do is kind of give you the overview of Amos chapter 9. This is the final vision that Amos has in this book. If you've been part of this series, you know that Amos has looked at these people, at their worship, at their lives, and he's seen that they're not close to measuring up. In fact, what we have seen, and it's important to realize this as we get to the last chapter, is first and foremost, Amos is a critique of the worship of the people of Israel. Their worship was no longer solely focused on God. They had included beliefs about pagan deities, and their morality was shaped by those gods, and their worship and their lives reflected the messed up cult of worship that they experienced. And so it's because of that that God is not at all pleased with them. That's why Amos goes to speak to them, to confront them, to challenge them to repent. And we've seen through all the different prophecies that Amos has given to them that they don't. He focuses attention largely on the leaders and on the religious leaders, but it has seeped into all of society. And the reason this book is so relevant to us is because I believe we live in a very syncretistic religious society. Not just that we learn to get along with people who believe and think differently than we do. We should do that. But Even people who call themselves Christians oftentimes have a view of God that is not the God of the Bible. It's the God of society, the God of the health and the prosperity gospel, the God that is simply there to be your ace in the hole when you need him, the God who is the cosmic Santa Claus. There are all kinds of ways in which we see God that are not the God of the Bible. And it shapes how we live. And it shapes our culture. And because that's true of us, what God says to the people in Amos Day is relevant to us. So as we look at the overview, let me just point out that it begins in church, begins in the temple. The final vision is a final vision of judgment. Not the final judgment as in when all of humanity stands before God, but the final judgment upon the nation of Israel. And I invite you just to follow along as I read this final judgment. It's recorded for us in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape." Pretty devastating. "Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil or for harm and not for good. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, Yahweh, the Lord, is his name. Are not the Israelites the same as the Cushites? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Captor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve. Not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us." That's a heavy, heavy prediction. It's the final judgment. Amos has been talking about it throughout the book, and we are not surprised that it comes, but that God would speak so violently against his people. I think that's shocking to us. We have to realize that they have been warned, and they've been warned, and they've been warned, and they've been told to repent, they've been told to change, and they refuse. And ultimately, God's promises come true, whether they're promises of judgment or promises of salvation. And so we see in the first part of this chapter the ultimate faithfulness, I guess, of God, faithful to keep his word. Well, in the second half, we see the good news. We see the restoration of Israel. And it's great, after all the heaviness of this book and this chapter, that it ends with great hope. It says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says Yahweh, your Lord, your God. So the chapter begins with the ultimate judgment, and it ends with great hope. But I want to look at the pieces and see that even the hard part of this chapter, as well as the promised hope, really is evidence that God is faithful. He is, if we believe that He is faithful to fulfill His promises, we have to realize that some of His promises are promises of judgment as well as deliverance. And we understand that God can be counted on to do what He says, it should challenge us in how we live. So let's look at the first verse. Really, it doesn't surprise us at all. If you've been following along with Amos, you know the problem of the people starts in church, starts in the temple, because the temple worship was corrupt, because they weren't really interested in knowing the true God and following the true God. What they did was kind of a feel-good religion. And again, we need to realize that there's a danger in our culture, because I think too often our Christianity is just a feel-good thing, not necessarily I'm willing to line myself up with this God. He says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who I left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. That's not a comforting picture of God, I admit. But we have to realize that God saw the worthlessness of the religion of these people. So He begins His judgment at the center, in church, in the temple. And I'm convinced that what happened back then is also what happens today. That we reap what we sow. And when we have a feel-good religion that's not rooted in the one true God, it wreaks havoc in our society. We get shocked at times at the violence we see in our society, the shootings, the terrorism, not just from Islamic terrorists, but from homegrown American Christian terrorists, people who have no religious axe to grind. And we wonder, how could that happen? But as a nation, we're a nation that has pretty much said that we're not going to take a stand on God or on morality. We're going to just kind of leave that up to people to decide. And there's been a whole generation that has been raised to think there may not be a God. I don't know what kind of God He is. There may not be absolutes. Who knows? Is it surprising that when people are raised in a culture and a society that has no moral, spiritual foundations, that they behave as immoral and unspiritual people? When there's no foundation in our worship, there's no foundation to our lives. And we have a whole culture that is unhinged and unanchored. And that was true with the people of Israel. They followed kind of whatever they wanted to do. And they excused themselves at times because of their religion. And consequently, God began the judgment by just literally pulling down the temple on top of their heads. It was His way symbolically of saying, I'm done with this. And I suspect that God might not feel a whole lot better about the worship that he sees in many churches in our land. And we need to take seriously that God cares about our worship. And as we said a few times, our worship paints a picture for us of who God is. And what we think about God is shaped by what we do on a Sunday morning and what we read and what we sing and what we say. And all of these things impact our lives, and our lives honor or dishonor God. And for people whose lives didn't measure up, it all started in the temple. It's interesting that as God's judgment is meted out in these chapters, when you think about God, and we think about God, and I certainly prefer to think about God as the loving, kind, gracious, merciful God, who he is that in the Old and the New Testament. But he is also a righteous God in the Old and the New Testament. But when you think about him as a merciful, kind, righteous God, the very things that are said in the next few verses are comforting. But if you're a sinner who has offended this God, the things that are said here are absolutely frightening. He says, verse 2, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves at the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me in the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. You see, what Amos is saying poetically is, it doesn't matter how high you go, how low you go, how far north you go, how far south you go, whatever direction you go, God's going to hunt you down. It's like those movies where the bad guy has seemingly gotten away with it, and the good guy says, well, I'll get you. I'll hunt you down. And eventually, justice gets done. God basically promises that there is no escape from his judgment. He even says that if you think that you'll escape because you'll be taken into captivity, he says, verse 4, though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, for harm is really what that is, and not for good. It's a frightening thing. Now, I say that when you cross God and you're at odds with God, this is a very scary thing. But think about it positively. Remember in Psalm 139 where the psalmist says, where can I flee from your spirit? And wherever he pictures, God is there. And for him, it is a picture of comfort, that there's no way to get away from God's care and God's oversight. So the issue isn't God, it's us. Are we enemies of God, or are we friends of God? In this case, these were people who had made themselves God's enemies by disobeying him, by breaking the covenant that God had made with his people. And they didn't care. And so consequently, God says, and this is all part of the promises made in the covenant that God made to Abraham, that if you break God's laws, you just break yourself on them. And that's what these people did. So God's judgment is inescapable. No matter where you go, it doesn't matter. You're not going to get away. It's a scary thing when you're at odds with God. It's a wonderful thing when you know that God loves you and you are trusting in him. It all has to do with which side are you on. Are you living for God or not? It's a frightening thing. As the writer of Hebrews says in the New Testament, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I mean, that's a New Testament statement, because we need to realize it's not about God. God is faithful. He will keep His promises. It's whether we are lined up with Him or lined up against Him. Then, interestingly enough, he quotes a hymn, which my guess is it's a hymn that the people would have sung in the church. It's a hymn that speaks of God's power. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh Almighty, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds His lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth, Yahweh is His name." That's the covenant name for God. And he's making a statement that God is sovereign. He is in control. He is the one who is all-powerful and almighty. And this is something that the people would have voiced. It's like our hymn from the Reformation, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." You know, we sing that. But do we ever think about the God we're singing about and how awesome and how mighty and how powerful He is? Amos calls to their mind a hymn that they probably had sung and that their mouths had basically said, "Yeah, this is our God." But now they were going to meet this God in judgment. It's an awesome and frightening thing that they face. But as he goes on with this omnipotent view of God, there is a way in which the people of God in Amos's day, and I think the people of God in our day, have a way of thinking, well, that applies to everybody else. It doesn't apply to me. I mean, after all, I'm a Christian, and I believe that once saved, always saved. So I'm taken care of, and I don't have to worry. And the people of Israel thought, well, I'm God's special people, so we don't have to worry. And yet, the very thing that Amos says to them is God looks at it a little differently. If we call ourselves God's special people, then our lives should reflect that. If we really are following God, then that should be evident. And if it's not, we better look out. He says, are not you Israelites the same as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt and the Philistines from Camptor and the Arameans from Kir? Now, that may not make much sense to us, but what he's saying is, I don't know that he's making a specific, it seemed like it's just kind of a random thing, but he says, aren't the Israelites just like the people from Africa? And aren't the people that came out of Egypt just like the Philistines and others who came from other lands? And his point was, you think you're so special, but I love everyone. You know, God's involvement with the nation of Israel was so that all the nations of the world could be reached. It wasn't just so He could focus on them alone. And that's true with us as Christians. We have a responsibility. The focus of missions as a church is a focus to realize it's not just all about God loving us. It's our sharing His love and His goodness and His holiness with the rest of the world. The Jews weren't the best at reaching the world. But part of the reason was because they had this, well, we're special. And God loves us. And yes, they were special. And yes, God did love them. And yes, as Christians, we know God loves us. But it's not, His love is not limited to Christians. It's not limited to Jews. He wants, Timothy says that God desires that all men come to repentance, and all women. So the perspective that people are special to God is a little bit dangerous. He says, I will command, this is from the New International Version, I will command and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. As I understand it, the image of this is God is going to, like a sieve was used for sorting the wheat from the chaff. They would shake it, and what would come out of the sieve would be the wheat, the grains that they would use, and what was left in the sieve was the garbage. And basically what God is saying is I'm going to sort things out so that those who are wicked will be in the sieve and they'll be judged. And those who are righteous will be like the wheat. He's sorting that out. And that's why he goes on in verse 9 to say, for I will give the command and I will shake the house of Israel. And then verse 10, and all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake us. There is a danger in being too complacent about our relationship with God. That was the problem of the people of God in Amos's time. And it's still a problem for us today. The fact is, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have security with God. But the Bible also says that if you have that relationship with God, it's going to show up in your life. So I often tell people, if you made a profession of faith when you were 14 or 20 or whatever else, and there's nothing going on in your life that gives any evidence that that profession means anything, I would give you reason to say maybe you should reconsider whether you really meant what you said you meant with God. Because God expects us to live consistent with what we profess. And as people who have His Holy Spirit, His Spirit will help us to do that. So if His Spirit is in you and you don't have a desire to follow Him, not that you'll do it perfectly, then there's reason for you to say, okay, what is my relationship with God? And if we're content to kind of spit in God's face and say, well, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. What God said to the people of Israel, he very well may say to us. Remember Jesus at the, was it Matthew 24? He talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And there are those who say, well, when did we see you this way and we didn't act? Or when did we see you this way and we did act? And there are going to be people at the judgment who are going to be surprised. Some who were unaware that they had served God, and others unaware that they had offended Him. We just need to be aware that just because we claim to be His people doesn't necessarily mean that we're on God's side. But fortunately, while we know God is faithful to keep His promises, promises even of judgment, that's not where the book ends. It actually ends with promises of restoration. And there is hope at the end of Amos, as there's hope at the end of the Bible. The promises of hope are spelled out in verses 11 through 15. And let me just highlight them. We won't spend a lot of time on them, but this is all about the restoration of Israel. There are five different things that he promises. First of all, in verse 11, he says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be. Not all scholars are in agreement with what the fall intent is, but it certainly could apply to the temple. The tent, as you remember, the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting, and the temple was the permanent structure that replaced the tabernacle. And so it very well be that it could be that as Amos is thinking about the destruction of what's happening in Israel and in Bethel, that he's saying that there will come a time when the temple will be rebuilt. He may well have been thinking about the temple in Jerusalem, even though he's talking to the nation of Israel. We know that he could have been looking ahead and realized that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And we know that there today it's been destroyed. The promise is that it will be rebuilt. So that could be what it means. I think more likely it means David's influence. That even by the time that Amos prophesied, we already had seen that the nation had split. So there was Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And never subsequent to the time of David was the nation quite as powerful as it had been. And it just kept deteriorating. And so it seems to me that the promise of restoration is maybe a promise to build a strong nation. And that kind of fits with the next promise in verse 12. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. It's a promise that the nations that have oppressed them, they will be the ones who will be in charge. And it's interesting, for what it's worth, over in Acts chapter 15, Luke takes this promise and he applies it to the Gentiles who come to faith. And he sees this as a promise that that Gentiles as well as Jews will be part of God's family. And certainly in under Christ, those of us who have no claim on God by virtue of our ethnicity are included in God's family by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. So, in the New Testament, this isn't just a physical reigning over nations. It is the nations being included in God's family. Then a third promise is kind of a neat one. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the treading of grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills." That picture is a picture of just tremendous fertility and abundance. I like the picture because it's basically saying that the guy who's planting is going to be, the person who's reaping is going to be tripping over the guy who's planting. It's going to be so fast and so abundant that they'll just get the seeds in the ground and they'll be harvesting. And they'll be planting the grapes. And then it'll be making the wine. I mean, that's the picture. It's obviously hyperbole, but it's to say things are going to be so wonderful and so fertile and so abundant. That's the kind of thing that is to be expected in the land. And then he says a fourth promise is, "I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit." If you know anything about world history, you know that after Israel came back and or Judah came back from exile in Babylon and came back to the land, never again was the nation really all that strong. They were always an occupied nation and never really were in charge of their own fate. And it was such that ultimately the nation was no longer really a Jewish nation. But in 1948, Jews came back to Israel. And it very well may be that what happened historically when the nation of Israel was begun again is part of this. But the danger I see in equating that too much is we realize that God is concerned about a nation that is spiritually focused on God. And I don't see the nation that's in Israel now as being that nation, but it may well be that from those people occupying that land, God will work a revival. I know that some of our support of like Chosen People Ministries is in a hope that those Jews will embrace their Messiah. But the fact that they've come back to the land is an amazing thing and very well may be part of what is predicted. But whether it is or not, there will be a time when they will be in the land and they will be followers of God and embrace their Messiah. And that is all part of the hope. And as we see that coming about, we realize God is faithful. He's working out his plans. Then the final thing he says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. It will be a permanent thing. And the promise is that there was just a handful of people, just a pebble of or just a few pieces of grain got through and all the pebbles and all the chaff were caught in the sieve. But from that group of people who were still following God, that remnant, God promises to build something. You see, his judgment is not upon innocents. His judgment is not upon those who refused to turn, who refused to follow what God said. It didn't listen to what Amos had to say. And from those who did believe, all these things would come about. So what do you do when your world caves in? I mean, literally, it caved in on the people of Israel because of their unbelief. But there were people caught up in that who were followers of God and endeavored to follow him, and yet they had to deal with the invasion of the land and all the things that happened to their people. And they probably were going, God, why is all this happening? And I would suggest to you that whatever is happening in your life, whether it's deserved or undeserved, when your world caves in, recognize who your God is. The God who is faithful to keep his promises. The God who is omnipresent, who is everywhere. He is there wherever you may go to care for you, to look out for you. The God who is righteous and merciful is there to demand righteousness, but to extend mercy. Everything about God in these verses, as frightening as some of them are, is also very comforting when we line ourselves up with God. The question is, are you going to trust God or not? When the world caves in, realizing who God is important. His faithfulness, his omnipresence, his omnipotence and sovereignty, his righteousness and mercy, and that he is a God who keeps his promises. Ben Hayden was a pastor in Chattanooga, Tennessee for many years, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church. And he told of a time when his sister called him up. She was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And so she called up her brother and wanted some pastoral encouragement. She said, Ben, do you think it's possible that I really have MS? Ben Hayden says, in most cases, I would say, well, let's assume that you do and work from there. If we'll assume the worst, and we'll go from there. But he said, in the case of his sister, he said, now let's get it straight, Lynn. Whether you do or not, I don't know. But nothing has changed with Jesus Christ. She said, I knew you'd say that. and that's why I called. He said, you know that I love you. And you know that I hope that you don't have MS, but if you do, nothing has changed with God. And he said that she lived for 20 years after that, and she did have multiple sclerosis. But he said he never heard her complain. She just trusted God through it all. And the reality we need to realize is that God's answers to our prayers and our needs are not all fully going to be met here in this earth. His promises extend beyond here to eternity. And so whether God miraculously delivers us here or not, God is the God who is faithful. He is all-powerful. He is righteous. He is merciful. He will be the same God you can cast your cares upon. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will we do that? This book of Amos is kind of a tragedy, really, because God gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, and they kept refusing. And so ultimately, they faced His judgment. The question for us is what are we going to do? Will we allow ourselves to cast ourselves fully upon God? He is the one who sent His Son, Jesus. Everything that Amos anticipates in this restoration ultimately looks forward to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And as Luke pointed out in Acts, God bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one family, that's all part of what Christ did on the cross. So it all points to Him. And the question is, whatever it is, a job failing, a health failing, some other circumstance in your life, what are you going to do? Will you trust Him? Because nothing will have changed with God. Just the question is, will we line up with Him or against Him? Let's pray together. Lord, I preach this as much to me as I do to our church family. I don't pretend to believe that it's easy for those who are facing challenges at present. And one day all of us will find our worlds devastated by something. So Lord, remind us of who You are. Help us to learn to trust You, to follow You. May we make sure that we are lined up with You, trusting in You and trusting in Your Son Jesus. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is here today. Maybe they've sat through this series and have never come to grips with the fact that the only way they can have their sins dealt with is by trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help them to find that forgiveness and that hope that is found only in Him. Thank You, Lord, for these reminders. I pray that our worship and our lives would truly honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.